Do you ever find yourself losing sight of who you are? What I mean by that is, has the world so flooded your life with the what somebody has called the tyranny of the urgent, so much that it tells us is urgent in our lives, that we really lose sight of what's important in life? More and more, the culture in which we are now living is pushing Christianity to the fringe. It's not the central focus of so many in our culture. And you and I are rapidly becoming a part of the minority. Recently, I did a funeral in Dixon for a dear lady that had worshiped with us where I used to preach. She's just special. She had four sons, and the second oldest son told me about a time when he was growing up in middle school. He said, I had a class, science teacher taught, and he spent a tremendous amount of time on evolution. Said when he finished his teaching on evolution, he had the class, he said, all of you who believe that God still created the world, you stand over here on this wall. All of you who believe now in creation, you stand over here on this wall. He said, me and two other students went to that wall. Everybody else in the class went to this wall. And he said, some of my fellow students were even asking me, how do you still believe that? Do you still believe that what the Bible teaches you is true? I say that because the letter that we have been looking at, 1 Peter, Peter's letter to the churches of Asia Minor and the Christians that are there, is written to believers who are struggling under persecution. They're being persecuted because of their faith. And Peter's goal as he writes the letter is to encourage these Christians in their faith, to remain true to that faith. So what he has done, as we've been looking at this letter up to this point, is he has encouraged them to remain alert in their faith, to fix their hope on the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. He has reminded them of the reward or the inheritance that awaits them in heaven. He has also told them to live holy lives and to feed upon God's pure word. And as you look at the text now, what Edward read to us just a moment ago, if you're familiar with Peter, I think his mind went back to something that he experienced while walking with Jesus many years before. And no doubt he's pulling from that and some other things that Jesus says as he writes what he writes in the section that was just read for us a moment ago in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 4 through 10. You see, what he's doing is he's reminding these Christians of God's estimation of them and how God sees them now that they are Christians. And I think probably as he's thinking all of this, his mind goes back to something that Jesus said to them. It's found in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, down about verse 13, Jesus has taken his disciples northward, north of the Sea of Galilee, about 24 miles, to an area that's not in Israel proper, at the base of Mount Hermon, a city known as Caesarea Philippi. And there he asks them a question. He wants to get away from the crowd, so it's just him and the disciples, and he asks them a question. The question is this: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man referring to himself. Who do they say that I am? And their responses are, well, some say that you're Elijah. Others that you're Jeremiah. Or even one of the other prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist. Okay. Who do you say that I am? Peter's the one that spoke up. Peter is the one that spoke up, and what Peter says, I say, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Well, what Jesus then said to him is that flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Human beings did not tell you this. This came from my Father. And he says, and I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Well, he's not talking about building upon Peter. That's a word that means stone. He's talking about a bedrock of truth, because the word that he uses there is a different word. And the truth that he's talking about is the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe that Peter remembers these words because he talks about living, the living stone, and then he refers to us as living stones. And from that he draws who Christ is, how God views him, and who we are, and how God looks at us. And why that is so important in our lives in maintaining our faith and continuing to press on toward that upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul would refer to it. So this morning, as we think about this, I want us to begin by looking at what Jesus or Peter is saying here about who Jesus is. And he talks about coming to him as a living stone. The first thing he tells us is that Jesus is a stone. He is, and what he is saying here is not just some physical rock you find on the ground, but it's something far deeper. What he's saying to us is that Jesus is the foundation upon which we must build our lives. And when you and I build a house or any other building, the foundation is the most important part, because everything else rests upon that. That's why sometimes when you keep driving by a place where you know a building's going to be built and nothing has come up out of the ground, it's because they're taking so much time to try to prepare the foundation. Because if the foundation is not right, nothing else will be right. Many of you may be familiar with the Leaning Tower of Pisa. The Leaning Tower of Pisa leans about 4 degrees out of vertical. The reason it leans is because of a faulty foundation. Maybe you've even heard recently about the Millennium Tower out in San Francisco. It's the third tallest high-rise in San Francisco, built in 2008. Recent. In 2019, this is a place that has condominiums of wealthy people live there. 2019, this high rise has sunk 18 inches into the ground. And it's leaning 14 inches off of vertical. Why? Faulty foundation. Now they're working to try to reconcile that and get it back where it needs to be, but faulty foundation. And with physical foundations, our spiritual foundation is no different. If we build our lives upon something that will not stand the test of time and eternity, then we're building on a faulty foundation. You probably know people who have built their lives upon a number of things that sometimes don't last. They build it upon their wealth. They build it upon the family name. They may build their lives and their reputation upon their connections with others and the connections they have in the community, upon their physical abilities or their physical qualities. But what happens when these things are no longer present? What happens when they're gone? Many of you may have seen the news recently where Elvis Presley's daughter, Lisa Marie Presley, died. Several news outlets have come out with the story that over the last few months, she's been spending somewhere in the neighborhood of $92,000 a month. $92,000 a month. And that the fortune that was left to her has been whittled down quite extensively. What happens when it's gone? You see, if we're building our lives upon a foundation that will not stand, if we're not building them upon the rock, upon Jesus Christ, what we see is a life that is not going to withstand the test of time and eternity, but the solid rock, the solid foundation upon which I want to encourage all of you to build your lives is Jesus Christ, because that will stand the test both now and on into eternity. And one of the things that Peter brings out here is that if you build your life upon him, you're not going to be disappointed. But he tells us not only that Jesus is a rock or a stone, but he says he is a living stone. How did he become a living stone? Well, he died for our sins, he was resurrected from the dead, and he lives with his Father and will live throughout all eternity. Several passages of Scripture are pretty interesting that bring this out. One of those is found in John 4. Jesus and his disciples have gone through Samaria. He stopped at a village, outside a village known as Sychar, at a well. There's a woman who's come there to draw water, and you may remember he enters into a conversation with her. And at one point in the conversation, what he says after he has asked this woman for water, and she asked him why he, being a Jew, would ask her as a Samaritan woman for water, he says, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." On another occasion, this one's over in John chapter 11, Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, has passed away. The two sisters, Martha and Mary, have sent for him, and he's come. And outside the little village of Bethany, he is speaking with Martha. And one of the things he says to her in that conversation is that, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in me will never die." There's that idea again, living beyond death. And then I think one of the best ones is what we find in John, another writing of John, the book of Revelation. John, if you remember, is on the island of Patmos, and the Lord appears to him on the Lord's Day. And one of the things that John writes there in the very first chapter of that book that we find down in verses 17 and 18 is this. He's speaking to John. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Think about that. To be alive forevermore. He is the living stone. And because he lives forevermore, he is able to give eternal life to us so that we too might live forevermore with him. And yet, to receive that kind of life, you and I must continually come to him. Because if you look at the beginning of that verse there in verse 4, he says, "Coming to him as a living stone." Literally, that is the way it is written. Coming to him as a living stone. Well, how do we keep, because we keep on coming. How do we keep coming to Jesus? Well, one, we've already done it if we're Christians. It's when, if you go back to chapter 1, we in obedience to the word purified our souls. We were born again to a living hope, as he says back up in verse 3 of chapter 1. That's where we initiated our coming to him. But now we come to him every opportunity that we have. We're coming to him today in our worship before him and in our praise that we have sung to his holy name and to his Father. We come to him every time we pick up the scriptures and we read them because we want to commune with him. We want him to speak to us and tell us what we are to do and how we are to live. So we are continually coming to him. And we must be willing to build everything in our lives upon who he is and what he has done through his death, burial, and resurrection. There's nothing else. Folks, there's nothing else in the world that will help. In 2002, 20 years ago, I shared another song with you a few weeks ago, but in 2002, a lady by the name of Nicole Nordeman wrote a beautiful little hymn that we sometimes sing. The title of it is "You Are My All in All." And if you notice the first stanza, the words that she wrote address the very thing we're talking about right now. "You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all." Is he your living stone? Is he the one that you come to, the one upon whom you have built your life, the one in whom you have placed your trust? Because if he's not, your life is not built upon a foundation that's going to withstand the things that will be hurled against it. But one last thing is God's estimation of his own son. God considers him choice and precious. Have you ever thought about those two words? When somebody says, or chosen and precious, depending on your translation, when you say that person is chosen, what do we mean? What do we mean by that statement, that person is chosen? What we're saying is that that individual is an object of choice. We didn't just draw something out of a bag, a group of names, and that one just happened to be the one that we pulled. No. We took some time to think through something, and we chose that. We selected that person. We marked that person out for special favor. For example, they received an award in whatever sport they were in. They were chosen as MVP, most valuable player. They were selected to go on this trip. Why? Because they were chosen. We understand that concept. Or if we say that that person is an object of our choice, what have we said? What we've said is that we took time to select that person, and we put care into the selection process. We preferred that individual over someone else, whoever that other individual may have been. You see, that's what Peter is saying about Jesus. He is God's chosen one. He is God's choice, but even more, he is precious. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, you may remember in chapter 3, there's a lame man sitting by the beautiful gate. Peter's come up. He's asked for alms. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, such as I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Arise and walk." He does. He begins leaping, going in with them to the temple. And Peter preaches his second sermon there that is recorded for us in Acts 3. But they're carried before the Sanhedrin, not really arrested, but carried before the Sanhedrin because they're investigating, why are you preaching in this man's name? And they've tried to tell them to stop preaching in this name. And what we find Peter saying down in Acts chapter 4, because he draws from the same words that he will later write in 1 Peter, is he says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And then he says this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He is God's choice. There is no one else. But he's precious. Do you think your children are precious? Maybe I ought to ask the grandparents that question. Because parents, you're still at that phase. I don't know. But grandparents, oh man, are mine precious. Let me show you their pictures. Well, now it's here. You just do the phone. Let me show you all the pictures. And you just keep going and going and going. Yes, they're precious. But what do we mean when we say they're precious? I think all of us know what we mean by that. We mean that we cherish them. We mean that they're valuable to us. How many times have we said it wouldn't take anything for them? That's what we mean. God says that his son is chosen and his son is precious. And when it comes to our Savior, the one who saves us from our sins, the one who gives us eternal life, there is no one else that can fill that role. Only Jesus has that precious value. But now, having said all of that, there's something that Peter brings out, and it's this. There are two basic responses that people give in response to who this person is, Jesus. One is that they believe in him. They believe in the things that they've been told. They believe in what Scripture teaches. They believe in what the apostles taught. They believe in him. And for those who believe, what Peter says, they believe that he is God's choice stone, that he is God's precious cornerstone. And what they have done as a result of that belief is they've purified their souls through their obedience to the truth. They've been born again to that living hope that we talked about earlier through our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And now God looks at them. He looks at us. And he says, you're living stones. And each of us, as these living stones, Peter says, we become a part of this new temple that God is building. But this new temple isn't being built of precious things like gold or silver. It's not being built of stone or brick or wood. It's built of things far more valuable, things that are imperishable, things like faith and holiness. Those things will never fade away. Things like hope and love, those things persist even beyond this life. Well, we don't have to hope beyond this life because our hope is fulfilled. You see, under the law of Moses, the only way that anyone could approach God was through a special individual known as the high priest or the priest that served under him. And those individuals came from one group within the 12 tribes of Israel. They came out of the tribe of Levi, but specifically, out of the lineage of Aaron and his sons. They were the only ones who could be priests. But now what has God done? Now what God has done through Jesus is he said, no more one single individual that you have to go to and offer these animal sacrifices. Now every single one of you who are Christians, you are priests. You are a holy individual before God. You are a saint. You can come before God yourself. You don't need a preacher to go to God on your behalf. You can go to God because you are a priest yourself. And Jesus Christ, your high priest, has granted you access into the very throne room of heaven itself. He encourages you to draw near before that throne of grace because you need grace and mercy to help in time of need. And as priest of God, Peter says that we're in the process of offering these spiritual sacrifices. We are constantly, as Christians, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. What kind of sacrifices do we offer? We're not bringing goats and lambs and bullocks and things like that. No. We're doing things that are different. For example, if you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, one of the things he says there is he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Our bodies, our physical bodies, are holy sacrifices that we present to God and we say, here am I. Use me as you need. Let me be useful in your service. Let me do whatever you need me to do. Send me to do what you want accomplished. But here am I, send me. My physical body is at your disposal. It's a living sacrifice. Or if you look at another passage, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, one of the things that Paul brings out there, he's speaking about the monies that have been sent by the church at Philippi in order to support him and the others with him in the ministry of the gospel. Our giving is a sacrifice to God that he accepts and utilizes in the expansion of the borders of his kingdom. Or if you go to Hebrews chapter 13 and you look at verse 15 and verse 16, a couple of other things. Through our singing, what we have been doing prior to me standing up here, we are offering up the fruit of our lips as sacrifice to God. Our songs have been a sacrifice to God. And not only that, if you look at verse 16, he talks about two other things. Our doing good, our sharing. Those are sacrifices that we give to God. That's what we do as priests in God's kingdom. We're constantly saying, here, let me do this for you. Let me serve you this way. Let me give this. Let me sing praises to you. Let me honor you in any way that I can because of what you have done for me. But then there's the other side. There are those who choose to disbelieve. And sadly, because they disbelieve, they reject Jesus. that was true of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. But because they disbelieve, they reject Jesus. Because they reject Jesus, or they reject him because, as Peter says, they're disobedient to God's word. They don't accept God's word. They're turning away from it. The Apostle John brings out one such situation over in John chapter 5. Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the feast days. We're not told specifically which one it is. And you may remember that he has healed a lame man who is there at the Pool of Bethesda. And later on we find they want to kill him. And the reason they want to kill him is twofold. Number one is because he is breaking the Sabbath. He's healed a man on the Sabbath day. That's working on the Sabbath day. You can't do that. Number two, it's because he's making himself equal with God because he's claiming God is his father. Well, that's blasphemy. That's automatic death sentence. We've got to get rid of him. Jesus comes back and he says something to them that John records for us down in verses 39 and 40 of John 5. Here's what he says. He says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life." You see, you're rejecting the evidence of Scripture which says that I am who I claim to be. And so you will not have life because you're rejecting it. And what Peter says is because these individuals are disobedient to the message of God's word, and because they're rejecting Jesus, he says they stumble. Jesus becomes for them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I don't want to have anything to do with him. He says they were appointed for this. It's not that they were appointed to reject him. It's that they were appointed to stumble because they rejected him and because they were disobedient to the word. And that's true even today. When people reject Jesus, they are rejecting the only hope they have for life, the only one who can grant them entrance into the eternal kingdom of his Father and into heaven itself. And you're going to stumble. That's what Peter's saying. They're going to keep stumbling as long as they keep rejecting Jesus, as long as they remain disobedient to his word, they're going to stumble, and they're always going to wonder, why is my life this way? It's because of the choice that you're making. Because of the choice that you're making. So let me encourage you today. Don't reject him. Don't disobey his word. But come to him in obedient faith. Believe in him as who he claimed himself to be, which is the Son of God, and proved himself to be by the things he did. But for those of you who are Christians, the way Peter ends this section is beautiful, because he talks about two things. Number one, he talks about your new position, how God sees you. And he gives us four different things to describe who we now are. If you are a Christian here today, if you're a believer in Christ, he says you're part of a chosen race. What does he mean, chosen race? Well, there's that word chosen again. You see, formerly under the old law, it was the descendants of Israel, that is of Jacob, who were the chosen and the elect of God. All the other nations were outside of Israel. But now that's changed. You see, now it's no longer a physical lineage that we have to trace ourselves back to determine, do I belong to God? No, now God has selected a new family by which he is going to work in the world. And that new family is his family, the body of Christ, who have come to Christ in obedient faith, been buried with him in baptism, and now are living for him on a daily basis. Our bonds now are spiritual bonds. They're not physical bonds. We don't go back and look for some register somewhere and say, okay, now I'm related by this person down here, and I'm related here, and I'm related here. So yeah, I'm connected up here. No, we don't do that. The only connection we have to look for is, oh, he washed away my sins. So now I belong to him. I'm his child. I'm one of the redeemed. If you're one of the redeemed, you're a part of this chosen race of God. But he doesn't stop with chosen race. He also mentions that you and I are part of this royal priesthood. Royal has the idea of kingship. It has the idea of things that are higher than anything here. You see, Christ, our high priest, is now reigning over his kingdom. And as we find in Revelation 17, verse 14, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. In other words, there's no Lord above him, there's no king above him. He is the highest of the high. And God, and I love this, and I know y'all have been studying in the adult class in Ephesians, but if you go back and look at Ephesians chapter 2, and you look at what Paul says that God has done for us, he has raised us up with Christ, and he has, through our baptism, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly realm. Physically, we're still here. But spiritually, what Paul is saying is, you're seated with Christ at God's right hand. You're seated in the heavenly realms. Do you realize what that means for you? Who you are and how God views you? John puts it this way in John 1 verse 6. He says that Christ has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. That's what we are. We're a kingdom of priests. We're part of a royal priesthood. We're part of a holy nation. You see, we are people, holy means to be set apart. We are people who have been set apart from the world to serve our God. And you know, you take out a map or a globe today and you can mark, okay, where is the United States? Where is Canada? Where is Mexico? Where, and just down, go, where is El Salvador? You name it. You can look and find on a map all these different nations, all these different countries. But show me a map that shows me where the kingdom of God is. Find me a map that has physical boundaries that you can say, oh, it's right there. It doesn't exist. You know why? Because there are no geographical boundaries to which we can point. No, God's holy nation, of which you and I are a part, includes a multitude which no one can count. As John would write in Revelation 7, individuals from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. Today, as you and I sit here worshiping God in Waverly, Tennessee, we have brothers and sisters in Christ all over this world in every continent who have either just finished a worship service because their times are ahead of ours, or they have yet to worship on this Lord's Day because their time is behind ours. But we have an innumerable host of people who are part of this holy nation that you and I are part of today. And the last thing is, we are a people for God's own possession. You and I belong to God in a way that others do not, because he has washed us and made us clean through the blood of his Son. What does it mean that we are God's possession? It means not only that God owns us. You know, we've been bought with a price, as Paul would say over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, down in verse 19, and we're to glorify God in our bodies. Not only does God possess us, but also because he possesses us, he is going to guard us and preserve us for himself. I love what Psalm 121 says at the end, that he will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Why? Because you belong to him. Don't ever let anybody tell you that being a Christian is not important, that it's not special, that there's nothing significant about it, because there is everything significant about being a Christian. And our new benefits, all of these things that we have because of who we are, motivates us in the way we respond to our God. The way that Peter finishes verse 9 is this. All of these things that God has done for us, all of this, our new relationship, is so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, that him is God. He has removed us from Satan's domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And because of that, God alone is worthy. He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adoration. Our salvation, folks, is not because of something that we have done alone. It is because of what God has done for us. And to declare God's excellencies is for us to speak of all the good that he has done in our lives and keeps doing. Every time we sing praise to his name, we're declaring his excellencies. And we sing a host of those songs, but do we talk about what God has done for us? Do we talk about how grateful we are because of what God has done in our marriages, in the lives of our children, in our own lives, in the lives of those we love, in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ? We should be. We shouldn't be ashamed to talk about what God is doing in his church. But I cannot conclude without directing your minds to the last verse. He says, "For once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God." There was a time in each of our lives in which we were not considered by God to be his people. If we were not Christians, we were not his people. We did not belong to him. His blood had not cleansed us. We could not claim him in the truest sense as our God. But now, because of what he has done through Christ, and because of our obedience to the word, and because we have been born again to that living hope, he says, "You are my people." There was a time in our lives when we had not received mercy, but we were instead children of wrath. And we were children of wrath because of what we had done in our lives, because we were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, and we were following the desires of that sinful nature, and as a result, we were objects of God's wrath. But what happens, the beautiful thing, and here again, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Two things: God's rich in mercy, and he loves us with a great love. What did he do? He says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God felt this way toward us." So what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is that true of you today? Are you a person who has received mercy? Are you a person who God now says, "You are my people"? If that is true of you, then may God bless you both now and throughout all eternity. But if you are a person who God cannot say, "You're one of my chosen, you're a part of my holy nation, you're one of my royal priest, I possess you." If God cannot say that of you, who is preventing that from taking place? It's not God. It's not God. It's you. He extends the invitation. He invites you to come to him. He will cleanse you. He will set you free from your bondage to sin and death. He will promise you through his Holy Spirit that he will redeem you at the last day. But you have to make that step. You have to make the choice. You have to choose him, and you have to choose life. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation today, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.